morning. Let's be opening our Bibles this morning. Book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1 this morning. I want to read from there and talk about something that we find there in our time together this morning. Book of Jonah chapter 1. Good to see you. Glad that you are here. And appreciate so very much. We have a number of visitors with us today. We're glad that especially you are here and that whatever has brought you our way this morning has allowed you to worship God with us. If you've never been to Kleinwood before, we don't want your first time to be your last time. Do hope that you'll share a little bit about what brought you our way this morning, what your spiritual needs are, and we'll be happy to do what we can to try to help you know God and His Word better. But we are thankful for your presence this morning. Well, the book of Jonah, everybody knows, I think, the story of Jonah. That's one of the most famous and familiar stories in all of the Bible. It's an amazing story. Everybody knows the story about Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. It's an amazing story, though, on so many other levels. Once you get past kind of the children's Bible class awareness of the great miracle, if you will, in the story, it's a wondrous prophetic book, and it is a prophetic book. It sits in the middle there of the book of the 12, of the 12 minor prophets. It's unique among the prophets in that most prophetic books, especially the minor prophets, tell the prophet's oracles, whereas Jonah is the story of the prophet himself. And the story of Jonah as a prophet is the most remarkable one, because Jonah is the prophet who's very bad at one sense, personally, in being a prophet. He is the worst of prophetic character, and yet, ironically, he's one of the most successful of all the minor prophets because people actually listen to him. He doesn't want the job, and yet people are converted by him all the time. He wishes they weren't. In fact, that's why he flees from the presence of God. His worst fear is that Nineveh might actually repent, and they do. It's an amazing story. Jonah's amazing and unrepeatable success. Everywhere he goes, people turn to Yahweh. Chapter 1, there they are in the middle of the storm. The sailors ask, why are you fleeing from God? And he tells them what's going on. And they turn to Yahweh. They start praying to him. Goes to chapter 3, goes to Nineveh, yet 40 days, and it will be destroyed. The whole city from the king on down, sackcloth and ashes. The city is spared, even with little or no effort on his part. Just a very few words even spoken at Nineveh. A sentence sermon. We could be out of here early today, folks. A sentence sermon. And an entire city, one of the greatest cities at that point in human history. And from the least to the greatest, they turn to God. There's a uniqueness to his story as well in this regard. Other prophets in the Old Testament had condemned foreign nations, to be sure, but they had condemned foreign nations from the safe distance of their homeland. Nahum, who prophesied against Nineveh as well, wasn't called to go to Nineveh. Obadiah didn't have to go to Edom to say what he had to say about Edom and God's judgment against them. Habakkuk didn't have to go to Babylon to utter the oracles that he had been given. Isaiah didn't have to travel to any of the nations where he prophesied against. And yet Jonah is unique in that Jonah was actually called to go to the place that he prophesied about. He was called to travel a long distance from the safety of his homeland and to go into a hostile enemy territory and to speak words that as often as not, the objects of prophetic rebuke did not want to hear. Jonah is called to preach the message of repentance and divine judgment from within the foreign nation itself. And so it's a unique book on so many levels. I want to begin this morning, if you will. I want you to begin reading with me chapter 1. Let's just read a little bit of the story to get going this morning. And so the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up against me. But Jonah rose up, exact same verb that God just used. He rose up, but he chose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so he went down to Joppa, which is their port there in Israel, one of their great ports, and he found a ship which was going to Tarshish. He paid a fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now I want you to notice in verse 3, the repetition of Tarshish, which is fun to say, and the repetition of from the presence of the Lord. The text wants you to be very clear about where he's going and why he's doing it. He's going to Tarshish to avoid the Lord's presence.
And so the story goes on. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. The storm was so powerful that the waves were about to break this wooden ship that they were sailing in. And the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below in the hold of the ship and lain down and fallen asleep. Perhaps it's a sign of the callousness of this man. He really didn't care what happened. He just didn't want to go to Nineveh. And so he's sleeping through a storm that is basically because of him. While the sailors struggle, by any means human and divine, as they knew, believed in the gods, by any means human and divine, to save themselves and their ship. And so finally at that point, the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." But see, that's exactly the problem for Jonah, isn't it? Probably the last thing, if you're in Jonah's shoes, the last thing you want to do at this point is have a conversation with your God about what's going on. Because Jonah's a prophet and Jonah knows all too well exactly why this is happening. The last thing Jonah wants to do at this point is to talk to his God. And so I want you to notice what happens. The captain, the pagan captain of the ship, rebukes him. "How is it that you're sleeping? You don't call upon your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." And so each man said to his mate, "Come and let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." I want you to notice something. Jonah, even at the pagan captain's rebuke, Jonah still does not pray. And apparently he doesn't really say much of anything, because you know what the sailors are reduced to doing? Casting lots to figure out what's going on. Jonah, who knows, as we're about to see in what he says, Jonah, who knows? Jonah, who could pray? Jonah, who has a relationship with the one true God, Lord of heaven and earth and the sea. Jonah says nothing, prays nothing, waits for them to cast lots. When finally, the lots fell on Jonah, then they said to him, "Tell us now, come on, man, what's wrong with you? We've been praying. We've been doing everything we can. You've been sleeping. You've done nothing, not even pray. Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us?" The lots are pointing towards you, buddy. It's time to start talking. What's going on? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And finally, for the first time, Jonah speaks. And he says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." I fear the God of the ocean. I'm an adherent of the God who controls the sea. And the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this? How could you do this?" Now, before you finish the verse, on the one hand, you said to say, "How could you do this?" They're frustrated with him because you have angered the God of the sea, and you didn't pray, and you didn't say anything, and you didn't even bother to tell us till now. But it gets worse, because verse 10, the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh, because he had told them. They knew that he had intentionally disobeyed his God. It's pretty bad when even the pagans have something on one of the people of God. Even the pagans can look at them and say, "Well, what did you think was going to happen, Jonah? How did you think this was going to work? Even we pagans know you can't treat the gods this way. You can't flee from the God of heaven and earth, the God of the sea. Come on, Jonah." The most amazing statement, that Jonah's goal was to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, on one level, that what's interesting is the pagans get it, but Jonah doesn't. Because in one sense, when you stop and think about what Jonah's doing, what Jonah is doing is when he says he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord, and so the text tells us the story that Jonah gets up and he gets on a ship and he starts sailing on the Mediterranean Sea. And literally Nineveh is over here and Tarshish is over here. He literally goes 180 degrees, if you put it on a map, 180 degrees on a map, the opposite direction that God has called him to go. Nineveh, from where Jonah lives, Nineveh is to the east. Tarshish is about as far west as you can go in the map. We'll get to that in just a second. So Jonah seems to apparently paganly think that if you leave God's jurisdiction, you'll leave God's power. God won't be able to get him if he goes as far as he can away from where God is and where God wants him to go. It's almost a pagan type of idea that Jonah is fleeing God's presence in the sense of leaving the temple, leaving Jerusalem, leaving Palestine. You get out of the land where God dwells and you get away from God. That's a very pagan way to think, but it almost seems to be what Jonah seems to be doing. He's going to sail away from where God is by going as far in the opposite direction as he can. And so Jonah paid the fare to get on the ship bound for Tarshish. Now, where was Tarshish? It's hard to be certain, but most likely somewhere in modern-day Spain. And so basically somewhere on the far side of the Mediterranean world. And you keep in mind, they really didn't think much about the Atlantic or go traveling in those days. There were no cruises, and the ocean was the final frontier. Tarshish literally was the edge of the map as they thought of it. As far to the west as you could go if God wanted you to go to the east. And so when you throw that into, something like Isaiah indicates, in Isaiah 66, the mindset about places like Tarshish. Isaiah 66, verse 19, God speaking here. Isaiah says this. He says, or God says through Isaiah, I, God, will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, places that are on the edge of the map, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, listen now, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. Places where God isn't known. Places that are so far away. You know, the Egyptians have heard about the God of Israel. The Assyrians and Babylonians have heard about the God of Israel. We're talking about places that are so far out on the map. Places where they never even heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've never heard about what God did to Egypt for the sake of his people. Places so far on the edge of the map that you might be able to think, you could be tempted to think God doesn't dwell there, God doesn't know what goes on there. These places are so far away. That's where Jonah thinks he's going. Somewhere where they don't know about God and God probably doesn't know about them. I can flee from the presence of God. It's a stunningly foolish thing to do. And it's the way pagans think. It's the way people today still think. God doesn't know. God doesn't see. God won't hold to account. God will forget by the time I face him in judgment. That there are places I can go, ways that I can live, periods of my life that will be in some way hidden from him. And so it's a shocking thing when the text says that Jonah not just did this, but that Jonah even said as much to the sailors, that I am going to flee from the presence of Yahweh. I'm going to flee from the God of heaven and earth, maker of land and sea. In other words, folks, Jonah was not just telling God no in the book of Jonah. This was not just an act of wanton disobedience on the prophet's part. This was not just some moment of weakness where Jonah made the wrong decision in the heat of the moment. He had to travel to Joppa. He had to pay good money. The text indicates he paid for this trip. He paid for this voyage. He had to pay good money to go on a long trip. This was not just a moment of weakness. This was premeditated and calculated and intentional. Jonah was doing his very human best to leave the presence of the Lord. He was doing his absolute best to leave God behind and out of his life and out of his business. He wasn't just disobeying, folks. What he was doing was saying that he was through with God, that he was through with the temple, that he was through with his countrymen, that he was through being a child of Abraham, that he was through being Jewish, that he was through with the land of promise, that he was through with the covenant that God made with Israel, with Moses. Jonah was saying that he was through with all of it and that he was leaving. He was throwing in his membership badge. He was tossing in the prophetic towel. Jonah was leaving the presence of God as best as he could humanly figure out how. This was not simple disobedience. This was utter repudiation. Which is why he will sleep through the storm, which is why he will refuse to pray when asked to do so, which is why he will wait for them to cast lots, and then only then, when all fingers and all eyes are on him, only then will he begin to speak. And then, even then, his instructions will be not turn around, let's go back, I need to obey God. It will be throw me overboard. I'd rather drown and die than go back and obey. This was utter repudiation on the part of the prophet. unless we don't see that or get that, the text is stunningly frank in verses 2 and 3, where God's command to Jonah was arise and go. And in Hebrew verse 3, it's the exact same verb, no matter how your translations render it. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. He does exactly what God told him to do, but 180 degrees in the opposite direction. Same verb, same idea. He heard what God wanted, and he obeyed himself rather than God. This was utter repudiation. God said, get up and go. And so in one sense in Hebrew, we could say Jonah got up and went in the exact opposite direction. It's a staggering and frightening hardness of heart. But let me ask you something this morning, and here's my interest in this story in the few minutes that we have together. How often are we like Jonah, honestly? How often do we feel like Jonah? We know what God's will is. We know what God says. We know what God is asking of us, but for whatever reason, we just aren't going to do it. We'll rationalize. We'll theologize. We'll find some way to excuse it. But deep down in our heart of hearts, we know we're not going to do what God has said. And so with God pointing us in one direction, the kind of life he wants us to live, the things he wants us to do with our life and our time under the sun, we go in the other because that's what we want and how we want to live. And so more often than not, if we're honest with ourselves, it is shockingly and frighteningly easy to become a modern day Jonah. And so in the few minutes I have left with you this morning, I want to just share some thoughts, a few quick observations about what fleeing from God's presence looks like today. What are some of the ways that we try to avoid God's presence in our lives? And especially, I want young people this morning, I want young people to listen. Young people, young adults, as you are starting to form your own spiritual habits, independent of your parents, you are starting to make your own decisions about who you are and how you're going to live and what you are going to do with the years of life that God has given you. I want you in particular to think about these things, about what fleeing from God's presence looks like today. Let me make five or so quick observations, and we'll be through for our time together this morning. What does fleeing from God's presence look like today? Well, number one, what it looks like is, number one, we avoid worship. We avoid worship. When we are fleeing from God's presence, when we are trying to avoid God's presence, one of the most natural things to do is to avoid worship. They figure out ways to excuse of missing worship, skipping worship, being less faithful in worship than we ought to be. When we are fleeing from God's presence, one of the things that we're going to do is we're going to avoid places where God is present. When we are in the mood to flee from God, when we are in the mood to live our life the way we want to, it can be quite painful to attend assemblies. It can be pretty awkward to sing the words of songs that we know we don't mean, we don't believe, and we don't intend to act upon. It can be difficult to hear sung and to hear prayed words and sentiments and teachings and ideas that we know we are not going to listen to in our lives. It can be difficult to come and worship when we know it's just going to simply arouse our conscience to condemn us for who we are and what we're doing. In the original assembly, if you will, in the original scene of what was supposed to be the worship and relationship with God back in Eden, I want you to think about what happened once the guilty pair had partaken of the forbidden fruit. Do you remember what happened in Genesis 3? Once they had sinned against God, once they had entered into the world and life on their terms rather than obedience to God's terms. Genesis 3 says, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. And when God said, where are you? Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. I did not want to be in your presence, O Lord, because I've been living life the way I wanted to. It's very natural to avoid the places that we know God will be highlighted and worshipped and revered when we want to avoid his presence. So when we're beginning to rationalize and become comfortable with avoiding the presence of God, nothing can really be done. We'll come to that in a minute. But when we're beginning to try to become like Jonah, one of the things that we may do, and check your own life, check your own heart, we may begin to become less faithful in worship and reasoning our way into why that's okay. Number two, what fleeing from God's presence looks like today, we avoid God's people. Not only do we avoid God's worship, but we avoid God's people. When we are fleeing from God's presence, to be around other people who are actively seeking God's presence and God's ways, who are living in such ways that it basically brings God's light into others' lives, it's going to be painful to be around those kind of people. So we begin to pull away from people whose lives remind us that we are not living the way we should. We begin to avoid them because the presence of God is too strong in who they are and how they live. It makes us uncomfortable. Again, the conscience becomes afflicted, and we can't have that when we want to do what we want to do. And so we begin to avoid God's people. There's no worse place to be when you're trying to flee from God's presence than in the midst of those who are dedicated to showing God's presence in their lives. Again, think about Jonah. Jonah didn't just say no to God. What did Jonah do? He left where the temple is, and he left where the priests are, and he left where the other prophets are, and he left where the righteous are. He left where God's people are. He left his entire nation and people behind. And not only did Jonah do that, but you know what Jonah did? Even though the sailors were pagans, praying to false gods, they were still people who understood you ought to try to live life in terms of something bigger than you. They had a religious impulse. That's why they were open to fearing the God of Jonah once they saw his power. But what's Jonah do with even people who are prepared to look at life as bigger than us? He ignores them and sleeps. He refuses to pray when they pray. He avoids even those who could in some way remind him that there is something bigger than life, bigger in life than who we are and what we want. He avoids them. He's asleep in the ship while they're out trying to save their lives and pray for their own. And in the story, they would ultimately be ones who would sacrifice, while Jonah would not. And there's a sense in which Jonah was so determined to do his own thing and flee from the presence of the Lord that ultimately he chose to leave humanity itself behind when he told them, throw me overboard. I'd rather die and drown than live life on these terms. Not only has he left his people, not only has he left the seeker types of the sailors, he'd rather leave human company itself and die. So determined is he to avoid the presence of God. And so he descends into death in the sea until God thwarts his attempt at self-destruction by having the great fish swallow him up. Because even then, God refuses to let Jonah have control over his own life. You can't die until I say you can die, Jonah. When we avoid God's people, when we avoid people who would otherwise cause us to rethink who we are and how we're living, beware, you're probably fleeing from God's presence, or at least trying to. When you change who you hang out with and where you want to be and who you want to be around, beware. Number three, we avoid God's word. We avoid God's word. It's interesting in James chapter 1, remember, James chapter 1, there James calls the word of God a mirror. And the one who looks intently at the perfect law, James says in James chapter 1, verse 25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not becoming a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. He compares that in what proceeds before with the analogy of somebody who looks in a mirror and doesn't change anything and forgets what they saw in the mirror and goes away. Folks, what James says is the word of God is a mirror. And you know why we don't like to read it sometimes? Because it tells us the truth about ourselves. And we don't want to see ourselves as we really are. And so one of the reasons sometimes that maybe we aren't as faithful in reading God's word as we ought to be is because it's telling us too much truth about who we are. And we'd rather avoid that truth. We'd rather avoid the presence of God. And so we don't read and we don't study like we ought to because truth hurts. We'd rather not look in the mirror and see ourselves as we really are, as God sees us. And so when you look at your own life, if you were avoiding reading and studying, let me tell you something this morning. You may well be living a life, whether you realize it or not, you may be living a Jonah-type life where you are trying to flee from God's presence because you don't want God to talk to you anymore. And you don't want to hear what he has to say, and you don't want to do anything about his dissatisfaction, his growing wrath and your sin. So when you avoid God's word, when your only exposure to God's word is the few words the preacher gets to share on Sunday or the few words the Bible class teacher gets to read on Wednesday, when that's the sum total of your conversation with the Almighty, beware that you may well be more avoiding God's presence than you want to admit to yourself. Because the Word of God is a mirror. God will show us who and what we are. And we need that truth. And along that line, just like Jonah number 4, we avoid prayer. What does it look like to flee from God's presence? Well, it looks like us avoiding prayer sometimes. It's stunning to me in the story that when Jonah is explicitly asked by the sailors to pray, he does not. Prayer brings us into the presence of God in a heightened way. It tunes our consciousness, our active consciousness and our mind toward God. As a person, as a being with whom we have a relationship. Jonah refused to pray. He refused to enter into God's presence in that way. When we pray, we attune our minds, our spirits to actively commune with our Maker through this avenue. In Jonah's case, maybe he was afraid it would actually work. In Jonah's case, he didn't want to pray probably because he knew what God was going to say and what God wanted him to do. And he didn't want to have that conversation anymore because he wanted to do what he wants to do. You see, whether we explicitly express it or not, all prayer to be true prayer must be prayed with the mentality of not my will but thine be done. Otherwise, it's not prayer. And so Jonah can't bring himself to pray. He can't take the risk of God's will being done. That's not what he's about. That's not why he's on a ship in the middle of a storm. There's a line in the song we sometimes sing, Sweet Hour of Prayer, that well captures this issue. In one of the verses, the words go like this, Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. There is a sense, this sense, that prayer brings us close to God, that causes us to become exposed, naked, and bare to Him, to intentionally open our hearts of our own free will, not to something He doesn't know, but the things we want Him to know, that we want to honestly offer to Him so that His will can be done. So it makes perfect sense that when we're trying to avoid God's presence, whether we actually intentionally or consciously are aware of this or not, we avoid prayer. If you don't pray like you should, ask yourself honestly this morning, are you trying to avoid God? Are you trying to hide from Him? Why don't you? Why wouldn't you pray more? That's a hard thing to think about. Well, number 5, fifthly, this morning, one of the things that fleeing from God's presence looks like today, we avoid thinking about the future. When you're avoiding God, there's no reason to think about the future. Because especially here, I'm talking to people who can be like Jonah. I'm talking to people who are Christians, who have chosen to disobey God, just like Jonah is one of God's people, not somebody who's never heard of Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before. He was somebody who knew God and chose to walk away from it all. Somebody who knew about the covenant and chose to walk away from it all. Somebody who knew about the promises, chose to walk away from it all. I'm talking this morning primarily to children of God who sometimes make the choice to walk away from God's presence. And for especially those who have become Christians at some point and therefore know why you became a Christian, because you believe in hell, because you believe there'll be a judgment, because you believe that God will lay our lives bare and judge us accordingly. When you flee from God's presence, you can't bear to think about the future. When you have forsaken the one who can secure the future, you don't want to think about it. It's interesting in the story of Jonah when you turn the page to chapter 2, where Jonah, from the belly of the great fish, finally decides it's time to start praying. Begins to rethink his life choices that have brought him to this point. And it will certainly be an incomplete conversion. You read the rest of the story, chapters 3, chapter 4. Jonah is still not a righteous man, not a man who is truly, from his heart, committed to doing what God wants, the way God wants it, because God wants it done. But nonetheless, it is interesting as we begin reading in Jonah chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, that Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. The waves are going over his head. It's a bad storm. It's bad enough to break up a ship. It's a powerful storm. These are huge waves. And so the waves are washing him under. And so I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. He's beginning to go under and not come back up anymore. He's sinking. He's drowning. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. What a poetic way to describe what it's like going to the bottom. The bottom of the ocean where the mountains have their roots and come from. The floor, the true floor, the basement of the world. He's drowning. He's under the water. He's gone under the waves. It's over. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. Into your holy temple, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you. Now he's getting religion. I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. It's in that moment of penitence. That moment of vowing. We're not told exactly when Jonah vows, but somewhere in there he vows. Most likely for a second chance. That he'll do and obey what God wants him to do. That he can start thinking about the future again. That he can think about the temple. He can think about worship. He can think about life. He can think about the future. When he prays, and when he submits, and when he makes the vow that he'll give God what he wants. See, especially for people of God who, by virtue of becoming Christians, already know, you've already confessed in your obedience to the gospel that you know and you believe what the end is. You simply can't think about the future once you fall away without repentance. It's interesting, the Hebrew writer, speaking of fallen away Christians, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, in other words, you become a Christian, you've obeyed the gospel, and yet you choose to flee the presence of God again anyways, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. God's not going to do anything else to save you. He's not going to offer any other revelation to change your mind. It is what it is. If this doesn't hold you faithful, there's nothing else coming. Nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment. A fearful expectation. The Greek word that's used there is from the same family of words that gives us our word foreboding. You don't think about the future because all that is in the future for you is a sense of foreboding. Nothing to come. No hope. Nothing to live for but your present rebellion. Whatever shallow worldly satisfaction it gives you in the moment. Well, don't think too far beyond today or maybe tomorrow. Because after that comes the bill. I said there is an element of foolishness in the first place about trying to flee from God's presence, because there is. Psalm 139, that great psalm in which the psalmist admits earlier in the psalm about verse 7 or so, where should I go from your spirit? How can I even get away from you? Where should I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. Sheol, you're there. If I go take the wings of the morning, dawn, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, even there your hand shall lead me. If I say darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness, I love this line, even the darkness is not dark to you. That's a great line. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And so at the end, the psalmist comes to the only reasonable response to the foolishness of trying to flee God. Submit. So instead of fleeing, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. And in that trying and testing, in our willing submission to being told the truth about who we are and how we need to change, lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way everlasting. The invitation we offer you this morning is God's own invitation, spoken through his prophet Jeremiah centuries ago, where Jeremiah once said to those who were choosing rebellion against him, Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? I'm both near and far. You don't get away from me. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And that's our invitation to you this morning. The God who sees, the God who knows, who fills heaven and earth, knows you, knows who you are, knows what you've done, and he knows where you're at this morning. Stop running. It doesn't matter, running's tiring, and I know that there are people in this room this morning, and you are tired. You are tired of wrestling against God. You are tired of fighting your conscience. You are tired of living without hope, because all you have is the selfish present. Stop running from God this morning. It can't be done anymore. Submit to the truth. Let God help you and heal you and give you hope. And let us help you in any way that we can, whether it's obedience to the gospel and baptism for forgiveness of your sins, or whether it's restoration to his fellowship. Come back. Stop running. Come talk to us if you need to while we stand.